All right, you guys ready? Yes. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're going to actually get into chapter 3 a little bit today, but we're going to start in Mark chapter 2. If you're here today and you don't own a Bible, you don't have a Bible, or you just forgot your Bible, there's somebody in the back. If you just raise your hand, would love to bring you one. You can just raise your hand up and someone will bring you one. If you don't own one or you need a new one, that's our gift to you. You can take it home with you today. Okay, so we've got so much to do today. We got way more scripture to cover than I usually like to cover in one day, especially when we're walking through a book of the Bible. So we're just going to dive right in. So if you have any questions afterwards or anything, again, come up and find me. So we are in part 8 of our sermon series out of the Gospel of Mark called Outsider. Can you guys believe we're already 8 sermons in? Like, it's crazy. I can't believe we're 8 sermons in already. Now, we've got like 45 or 50 to go, I mean, total. So we're not close to the end of it. Thank goodness. I don't want to move on from the Gospel of Mark yet, do you? The answer is no, JT. We don't want to move on. It's been really good so far, but let me just kind of dive into where we've been. So in Mark, we've seen the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mark doesn't really waste any time with history or anything. He just kind of jumps us right in to Jesus moving towards his ministry, right? And through Jesus' ministry, he's slowly and subtly been laying out to us, but in particular, the people that he's preaching to, who he really is, right? Just a little bit at a time. And how Jesus has slowly been revealing who is the Messiah, is through his authority, right? A little bit of time. Every passage we read, we see Jesus lay out his authority over certain things. So we saw early on his authority over God's word, right? Like, he didn't just preach like the Pharisees did or the religious leaders, like authority to teach God's word. He preached with authority over God's word. Right, and we saw his authority over the spiritual realm, right? Like to cast out demons. You remember even the demons knew who he was, and he was telling them to be quiet because the people weren't ready to hear it yet, right? So authority over demons. We saw he has authority over, we'll see even more so over nature, but over the human body to heal it of disease, right? To make us clean before God. And the one that freaked out the Pharisees the most so far is when he claimed he had authority not only to forgive sin, but just to forgive sinners. Right, that he can forgive sinners. Now, who's got the role of forgiving sinners? Whose job is that? God's, right? And so you see the claims that Jesus is making. He's not yet come out and just said, I am the Messiah, I am God. But by all of these subtle ways, and some of them aren't so subtle, he's laid out exactly who he is. And so what he's really been doing is been challenging everything. What Jesus has really been doing over chapter 2 specifically is just courting controversy. Again and again and again. And in Mark 2 and into Mark 3, we're going to see 4 main controversies that Jesus brings forth. We've already seen 2 of them when we talked about them. One was that Jesus could actually forgive sins, right? We talked about it. Go back and listen to the podcast. Unbelievably controversial for Jesus to say something like that. Like, blew everybody's mind. And then the next week, he kind of followed that up in the same breath, in the same line. Last week, we looked at how Jesus actually ate with sinners and tax collectors. And not just ate with them. He called a tax collector, which if you were here last week, is probably the most despised person in the culture. Go back and listen to the podcast if you don't know why. Right? One of the most despised people in the culture, he ends up calling to be one of his disciples, goes back to his house, eats with a bunch of more tax collectors and sinners, and doesn't just eat with them. He basically celebrates with them. They're drinking good wine. They're having good drink. They're hanging out all night, and the religious people are freaking out about it. Because if you were a good Jew, you did not do that. Like I said last week, the Pharisees probably wouldn't have even spit on some of these people, much less went to their house and hung out with them and showed love to them and then calls one to be their disciples. Right, so we've been through 2 controversies so far. Forgive sins and hangs out with sinners. So let's look at the other 2 this week. So the first one's going to be centered around fasting. Look at verse 18 in Mark chapter 2. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. That's important. The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. This is one of those passages. If you start like talking about bridegrooms and patches and wine, and you're like, what? Right? But if you actually dive into what this actually means, Jesus is being incredibly bold here, and he's saying very important things. Right? And so the first thing I want to say before we jump in, the point of this passage is not that we need to fast. Right now, is fasting important? Yeah, it's an important thing, right? So if you don't know what fasting is basically just not eating for a particular amount of time. And the point of fasting, I'm just going to tell the quick point of fasting very quickly, and then we're going to move on. The point of fasting is to show our dependence on the Lord. Because if you're fasting during the day and you get hungry, right? Your hunger pains remind you that you need to eat. We have to live, we have to eat, right? And so those hunger pains remind us that we need to eat. Well, when we're fasting, what the point of it is every time you get those hunger pains, it's supposed to remind you of your absolute dependence on the Lord. Your dependence on him for salvation, for redemption, to make you new, for all good things in your life. So it's a great way to really focus on the Lord for an entire day and just grow your relationship with him. Does that make sense? I go a lot deeper into fasting, but it's not the point of the passage, so I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about it today. It's an amazing thing to draw you closer to God. It's a great thing. We should do it more. We're not very good at it in today's world. The actual point of this passage is to show the religious people, the religious leaders at the time, that they're totally missing it. They're just missing God's intention for so many different things, and we see it play out with fasting. And this passage is significant because we see for the first time someone openly challenged Jesus. If you go back and read, what we've seen is people think things that are contrary to what Jesus is teaching, and then he just addresses it, right? And usually not that forcefully. He just addresses. He knows what people are thinking, right? But this is the first time someone like openly challenges him, and what do they say? Well, John's disciples are fasting, and the Pharisees are fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting? Because fasting was a gauge of how holy you were, how good you were. And Jesus wasn't fasting. His disciples weren't fasting, and they couldn't wrap their minds around it, particularly when it came to the Pharisees. Okay, so before we move on why that's significant, I want us to understand who the Pharisees were, right? Because we've talked about them being religious leaders, right? And they were important at this time. But like, they weren't the religious leaders of the time. There were multiple different religious leaders at the time. The Pharisees were just ones that ended up being, they were a small sect, but they were one that most Jewish people looked up to more than in any other sect of the Jewish religion. And they end up, over from this time forward, having major influence all the way for a few hundred years after this, major influence on how Jewish culture played out. And so what the Pharisees actually were, they were a pretty small sect of Jews who were incredibly fervent and incredibly serious about the law. Like crazy serious about the law. Now, we've talked about this before. In the Old Covenant, right? The Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Man, the covenant with God was, if you follow my law, I'll bless you. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. But if you break my law and you don't follow me, I'll curse you. I'll judge you. Wrath will fall on you. And so to every single Jew, especially any Jew that was serious at all about God and about their faith, the law was really important, right? It was a huge, huge deal in the Old Testament. The Pharisees took it to a totally different level. Like they tried to be as perfect as they absolutely could be when it came to the law, and they made all of these other laws just so they could be perfect about the law. They wanted to be as righteous and perfect before the Lord as they could be. But what that ended up doing, they became so obsessed with it and they were so fervent about it, is they ended up creating this culture of just, if people could not be perfect, then they didn't measure up. And it ended up being this just unbelievably heavy burden on the people, because you know what? Nobody but them could measure up. And I'm sure at this time, lots of people tried to be Pharisees, but they couldn't be Pharisees. You know why? Because they couldn't measure up to all the rules. They weren't holy enough. They weren't righteous enough. They weren't good enough. And so the Pharisees just ended up looking down on everyone who couldn't be as good as they were. And this is why you see Jesus is so hard on them over and over and over. Their obsession went so far that they were just pushing this burden down on people, and people simply couldn't carry it. But they felt like they had to, so they tried, and they would fake it, is what ended up happening. And the story about fasting is the perfect example of this. Do you know how many days of year the Jews were required, not encouraged, required to fast? One. On the Day of Atonement. One day. Right? Now, by Jewish tradition, people fasted. The Jews tended to fast a lot more than that, right? And that's a good thing. Like, fasting more than once a year is a good thing for us. We probably should do that. We'll probably talk about fasting someday as a church. So Jews tended to fast more than that. Right, but how often do you think the Pharisees fasted? Twice a year, maybe, right? Once a month? Pharisees fasted every Monday and Thursday. Every week, twice a week. Now, even by the Pharisaical law, it wasn't required for them to do that, but you can understand almost every Pharisee probably did fast twice a week. Why? Because it was the way that they could justify who they were before God. It's what made them holy. It's what made them righteous. And you're going to see later, Jesus gets onto them for this. Because he's saying, you're going around with ashen faces looking all weary and tired because you want everybody to know you're fasting. It's not about your relationship with the Lord. You love for people to see you fast. And that's your reward for it. What all the people think of you. But God basically tells them later, it's not for me. They would fast all the time. And you see what it's doing? This is significant right here. I want you to see this. Is it the Pharisee? Is it a Pharisee that just called out Jesus? Is it a Pharisee who was the first one? Did you see in the passage? It wasn't. It was a person. It was just a Jew who said, why don't you do what they do? Do you see what influence they're having over the people? People look up to the Pharisees. And because of their influence, they're like, look how holy John's disciples are. Look how holy the Pharisees and their disciples are. They're fasting all the time. Why aren't you guys as holy and righteous as they are? I mean, if you claim to have this authority, Jesus, and people are following around Jesus, they're hanging on every word, every action that he does, but then they're stopping to be like, wait, why aren't you as holy as these guys? Why aren't you as righteous and as good as these guys? They're fasting all the time. See how that plays out? And that comes from the leadership down, the way they're portraying their faith. So how does Jesus respond to this? He basically responds in his very subtle way again by saying, oh, I don't fast because I'm God. He doesn't come out and say it that bluntly, but that's what he just said. And let me show you what I mean. In the Old Testament, God refers to himself as the bridegroom fairly often, and the Jewish people are his bride. We can see that in the New Testament. Jesus is our bridegroom, right? Who's Jesus' bride? The church, right? We're Jesus' bride. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. And so this is the example he's using here. Now, there may have been Jews that wouldn't have caught on to this. I guarantee the Pharisees would have caught on to this. They're experts when it comes to God's word, right? That God refers to himself as the bridegroom. They're going to know exactly what Jesus is doing. They're going to know exactly what Jesus is claiming here. And so in the ancient times during weddings would go on for a week, right? It was a celebration. It was a party. The wine and the food would flow freely if you had the money in a wedding. And even the Pharisees did not fast during weddings. No one fasted during weddings. It was a time of celebration. And so if you can see the point of what Jesus is trying to say here, if he's really God, he's saying, why would they need to fast? We're at the time of celebration. The bridegroom is here with his bride. We're celebrating together. The point of fasting is to draw closer to God and in your relationship with him, right? Jesus is telling them, I'm right here. They don't need to fast to draw closer to me. They just need to talk to me. By the way, can you imagine that? Oh, for the day that we get to be in heaven and actually, you know, be with Jesus and do what they were getting ready to do. But he's like, there's no need for them to fast. There will come a day when I'm taken away from them. Notice he doesn't say when I leave, right? It's significant. There will be a day when the bridegroom is taken away, but today's not that day. They'll fast on that day. They'll need to fast to draw closer to me on that day, but not this day because the bridegroom is here. That's the point Jesus is making. He's claiming to be God. Again, in his subtle way, he's laying out a case that he's the Messiah a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, and the religious leaders they're not missing it. Okay. But that's not all that Jesus is telling them. He's calling them out while he's saying this. And how does he do this? Okay. I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but I'm kind of a freak, right? I mean, I'm a foot and a half taller than my wife. Can you imagine what that looked like on our wedding day, right? We're standing up there. I'm freakishly tall. Not only that, I have what they call a lanky problem, right? So I'm really long and lanky, and I have a huge problem buying pants because I actually have the legs of a 6'6 person, right? It's like I'm walking around on stilts. That's really what it is. I'm kind of like a stork. Now, I keep my pants low so you don't notice as much, but my pants line should be about right here, right? Now, look how long my body is. Not that long. I actually had a guy, I went and got measured for a car for work. You don't need to know the story, but they had to measure me for it so they could give me a bigger car. And he said, well, from here to here, you're just really long. From here to here, you're a freak. He actually said that to me, all right? So I'm a freak, all right? Now, you can imagine how hard that is to buy jeans sometimes, right? Because 36 inseams, sometimes they fit, sometimes they don't. And you can't hardly ever find 38-inch inseams. That's very, very rare. So I had to try on pants, and most of the time they don't fit. Now, after I wash my jeans, do you think I dry them? No, I have 3 pair of jeans sitting on my back porch right now. I don't dry very many of my long sleeve shirts either. T-shirts I can dry, but I got freakishly, I mean, look at this wingspan, 6'9". 6'9", I should be able to fly, right? 6'9". And so I'm a freak, and so I don't get to dry any of my clothes, right? Because why don't I dry my clothes? because they're going to shrink, right? That's exactly the point that Jesus is trying to make here. He's like, if you have an old garment and it's got a hole in it, and then you take a new piece of cloth and you try to sew it on there, what's going to happen to that new piece of cloth? Eventually, it's going to shrink, it's going to tear out, and it's going to make a bigger hole than you had in the first place. Right? And then he says, in the same way, when you make new wine when it, as it ferments and expands. Right? But then old wine, they put it in wineskins, but once wineskins get old, that wineskins were made to expand. That's why they're called skins. They expand. They're elastic. But once the wineskins get older, they lose their elasticity. Right? They're not flexible anymore. They become hard. And so if you try to put old or new wine in an old wineskin, eventually that new wine's going to expand and it's going to explode the wineskin and you're going to waste everything. Make sense? So the point Jesus is trying to make, he's like, not only are you getting fasting wrong, you're messing up the whole thing. You're not understanding what's happening here, but at the same time, you're messing that up. You're trying to cram your old ways into this new way. Jesus is bringing the new covenant, right? We talked about that in the first 2 weeks of the sermon series. Jeremiah 31, Jesus came to bring something new. That's not based off the law anymore, the old covenant. He came to bring the new covenant, which is based on him, which is based off his grace. He is bringing redemption for his people, the new covenant. And he's telling them, you're trying to cram the old ways into this new way, and you better wake up, because if you keep trying to do this, you're going to destroy it. You're going to ruin it. You're going to make it worse than it was before. And that's exactly what we're going to see happen in the Jewish culture for those who don't believe. They're trying to cram their old traditions and the old way into what Jesus has done, and they don't fit together. This is a constant struggle in the new church. They're trying to take what they, and you can't blame them. I mean, thousands of years of tradition and how they did things in the old covenant, but Jesus said, you can't do this. You can't cram it in. You're going to make it worse than before. Does it make sense? So actually, this is really significant what's happening here, but it's one of those passages you can skip over pretty easily because you're like, what? Skins and wine and brides? Huh? But it makes sense, doesn't it? It's actually really significant. Jesus is calling these people out, and he's telling them they're getting it wrong, and he doesn't just do it with fasting. He does it also with this fourth controversy, the Sabbath. Keep reading with me in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, like with fasting, the point of this passage is not to teach us about the importance of the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath is really important. But remember, Mark is an action-focused gospel, and it's the point of the passage. Like what Jesus is trying to make the point of his authority, not the point of the Sabbath. Now, I actually preached on a very similar passage to this. In Matthew 12, I preached on Matthew 12 February 14th, and basically in Matthew, it's identical to this passage, almost identical. It's the same story. So if you want to hear more about the Sabbath, I'm not going to even cover today really about why Jesus brings up David in this section, right? We just don't have time for it today. I explained it fully on February 14th. So you can go to our website, go back to the podcast. I talk about why the Sabbath is so important. I talk about why rest is so important. And I talk about the importance of him bringing up this passage about David in the Old Testament. I lay it all out for you. We're gonna skip over that today. So although rest is extremely important, right, that's not the point that Jesus is making. You see, once again, these guys, these Pharisees, are experts in the law, and they're completely missing the point of the Sabbath day. They're blowing by it. So in that sermon I preached before, I brought this up. I'm gonna bring it up again. One of the Ten Commandments is to keep the Sabbath day holy, right? To have a day of rest dedicated to the Lord. These religious leaders at the time, not just the Pharisees, but other religious leaders, had created 39 extra laws just to follow that one law. Right? That's how perfect they were trying to be. Created 39 more laws to follow one law. That's actually kind of clear. But they wanted to be perfect at it. And so they expected all of these people to follow not only God's law, but 39 more, which meant they were holy and righteous at following that law. Do you see the burden that could create? So they had things play out. Again, I brought this up in my last sermon. If you broke your arm and your bone was jutting out, you couldn't go to a healer or a doctor and get it set, because that was too much work on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to go get healing unless your life was at risk. Right? So you just had to suffer the rest of the day with your bone jutting out of your arm when there's somebody that right down the street that could set it for you. Right? Another law is that you couldn't with the grain. You couldn't grind grain or wheat because grinding was too much work, which actually makes sense, right? It's supposed to be a day of rest. Don't go out in the fields and grind wheat. That's probably a pretty good rule to follow, right? But this is the Pharisees. This is how far they took it, and this is what's pertinent to our passage today. They saw Christ's disciples walking by a wheat field and grabbing some of the wheat as they went by. It's called gleaning, which is completely legal, right? In that time, you were allowed to glean off other people's property. You weren't allowed to go and steal a bunch of stuff or take a bunch of stuff, but you could glean, right? And so they take this, and do you know why they broke the law? Because they did this with the wheat to get the chaff off so they could consume it. And they had just broken the law, and the Pharisees are condemning Christ's disciples for that. Do you see how far this thing went? Doing this on the Sabbath day was too much work, and you weren't holy and righteous because you did this with your hands, with some grain in your hands. It was ridiculous. It was ridiculous how far they took this. So instead, of them just following the heart of the law, what it was intended to be, they would take this so far, and they tried to build these boundaries and all these extra rules and all these fences up so that people could be perfect and to protect every single person and so that people knew exactly how they could be holy and righteous before God, right? Just loving God wasn't good enough, right? Just loving God and following the rules because you love him wasn't good enough. You had to do all of these things, and if you fell out of those bounds, if you fell out of those boundaries, you weren't holy, you weren't righteous, you weren't good enough before God. This is what they were creating. And you know, honestly, I don't think the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, this wasn't their intention. I don't think it was their intention to create this unbelievable burden on people that they can never measure up to, but they thought they were going to be justified. They thought they were going to be holy and righteous before God if they could follow the rules better than anybody else, so they had no patience for anybody who couldn't. Because that's our call, right? Our call is to be holy and righteous, to follow God with all of our heart, and why wouldn't we be perfect at following the rules? You ever known church people like this? I have. See, the truth of the matter is, they just don't get it. But you know who did get it? King David got it. God said that King David was a man after his own heart. Hey, Cornelius, can you throw up Psalm 1 for me? It's not up there already. He understood this. There's two passages out of the Psalms I wanted to read today that King David wrote. Here's the first one. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, I love that word, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither, right? If a tree is by a stream, if it's getting its sun, and it's by a stream, it's going to have everything it ever needs, right? It's going to be fruitful, and it's going to multiply. The tree is going to be healthy if it's by the stream. And all that he does, he prospers. See, David understood what the law meant. He delighted in the law. He knew the law, if he could follow the law with all of his heart, that he would prosper, right? That he'd be like the stream, that he'd be like the tree next to the stream. Look at the next one, Psalm 119, 92 through 93. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. See, David understands God. That God's rules weren't given so that we could prove how holy or righteous or faithful we are. God gave us the rules to prove how faithful he was to us, right? Because God designed us to live in a certain way. He created us very specifically to operate in a specific way, and he gives us his commands and laws so that we know how to operate, we know how to live, and when we're living in our lane, when we're living in what God called us to, it's our delight. It brings us joy, and when we get outside of our lane, when we get outside of what God intended for us, we just mess it up. And what David understands that the Pharisees don't understand, and so often that we don't understand, is that by doing what God has asked us to do, he's actually setting us free to be who we're meant to be, not holding us down. So many people think God is this cosmic killjoy that wants to keep us from experiencing joy and having fun. It's the opposite. God is telling us he gives us laws and commands so we understand how we were built, why we were meant to live, and if we can live that way because we love Jesus, it'll set us free to be who we're meant to be, because that's where your joy is found. That's where your joy is found, in Jesus Christ. But see, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, don't get it. And Jesus has got to call this out. Because as you saw earlier, it wasn't the Pharisees that were calling out Jesus first. It was a person who was watching them and was missing it because of their leadership. And Jesus is not going to stand for that. But then Jesus sets them straight in verse 27. Look at verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Guys, Jesus just said two incredibly bold things here. First, he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So I want you to think about this. Jesus is telling these highly respected teachers of the law in front of everyone. And remember, a ton of people are following around Jesus everywhere he goes now, right? And so in front of all of these people, Jesus looks at these Pharisees and says, "You're getting it wrong. You don't have this right. Can you imagine how well that went over for them, right? Remember, Jesus is a nobody. He's from Nazareth. These guys have trained their entire life in the Torah, in the Mishnah, in the Bible to understand better than anyone else. And Jesus, this guy from nowhere, this outsider, stands up and says, "No, you've got it wrong. I've got it right. You've got it wrong." I say this every week, but are you starting to see how these guys' pride welled up and they started hating Jesus? It didn't matter to them who he was in the long run. Man, he was calling them out in front of all the people that were supposed to be following them, that they were supposed to have authority, and Jesus is taking their authority away, telling them that they've got it wrong. And then he takes it to a whole different level. And you want to talk about infuriating them? He takes it to a whole different level in verse 28 when he says that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I've talked about the last week. Do you remember the title of Son of Man, where that came from? Robbie brought it to us. It's from Daniel 7. It's a prophecy of the Messiah, that the Son of Man is going to come, and the Son of Man is going to be the Messiah to come. And Jesus is once again claiming this title for himself, and he says that the Son of Man has authority even over the Sabbath. That's why Jesus can boldly say, "You've got it wrong." He's saying, "Because I'm Lord of the Sabbath." Now, let me ask you something. Who created the Sabbath? God, right? Who designed the way the Sabbath is supposed to work? God, right? Who ultimately decides how the Sabbath is supposed to work? Right, so what did Jesus just claim to be? What? God, right? So it seems subtle. It wouldn't have been subtle to the religious leaders. They know that the Sabbath comes from God, and Jesus just said, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. This is why I can call you out. This is why I can be bold. This is why I can tell you that you've got it wrong and I've got it right, because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." Step by step, through Jesus' authority, he's revealing who he really is. He's taking the authority from these men right in front of their faces, and he's doing it while saying, "I'm God." And they don't believe him, and they want to kill him for it. But he doesn't just stop with this. He takes it a little bit further on this probably is the same Sabbath day. It may be a different Sabbath day, but he takes it a step further. Read with me in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Again, he," Jesus, "entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm? To save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." That's why I said there was too much scripture to cover today. There's so much in this passage. There's so much I have for this passage, but we don't have time, so I'm going to keep it short. It wasn't just that these men had missed the purpose of the Sabbath and created this burden that was too heavy for their people to carry, and that it was meant to be a time to be refreshed before the Lord, and they turned it into something different. That would be bad enough. But these religious leaders are literally leveraging the suffering of this man so they can accuse Jesus. Right, there's this guy standing in front of them with a withered hand, which meant, I don't know exactly what that means. It could mean different things in scripture. His hand was jacked up, right? And it could have been that way from birth. It could have happened later, but his hand was not, he could not use his hand. It was messed up. And Jesus is standing with this man. They know he can heal him. They know he can. They've seen him heal people. They know that this man is coming up before them and he can be healed. And it is more important to them that they prove Jesus wrong in front of all these people than the fact that this suffering man is standing in front of them and Jesus can make them whole. And what is Jesus' response to this? Grief and anger. Like grief, like Jesus is literally sad. And I think what he's sad about is what sin has done to our world. And sin has come in and it's broken everything. And the reason this man's hand is withered is because sin has fractured this world. And the reason that these men are acting like this with such callous hearts is because sin has corrupted their hearts. Even though they're trying to follow religion and do the godly thing, it's twisted their hearts to where this man is suffering right in front of them and can be healed. And they don't care. It's more important to prove Jesus wrong, to accuse Jesus, than this man be healed. It's insane. And Jesus has the appropriate reaction to them. And he is angry not only at their hardness of heart, but he's leading his people astray. Because I guarantee you there were other people in this room that felt exactly like the Pharisees because they were following the lead of the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious leaders that were acting this exact same way. I'm going to ask this one more time. You ever known a religious person like this? Let's ask a little more accurately. Have you ever been like this? That being right was more important to you than being compassionate? And God forgive me, I know I've been this person before. I hate that I've been this person before. I hate that there's still something in me that it's possible that I could be this person. I know specifically that I've driven people further away from the faith. One person in particular, I can think of a person that I probably pushed further away from the faith because being right was more important than showing this person compassion that disagreed with me. That was not a believer. Of course they disagree with me. They don't believe. And I was more concerned with being right than showing them love and compassion and pointing them to Jesus Christ. Guys, we all have probably been here. And we got to fight or we'll all be here again. We can give the Pharisees a hard time, but a natural inclination of our hearts is to be overly religious or overly sinful. And we're always having to fight against both sides. And they're both terrible and detrimental and make the name of Christ's name brought down, brought low. Both sides are horrible. Neither one's worse than the other. Although you see Jesus calling out the religious, self-righteous person way more than you see him calling out the sinner. For the sinner, he has patience. He's gentle. He still speaks the truth, but he speaks the truth in love, like the woman at the well. We don't have time for it today, but like the woman at the well is the perfect example of how Jesus deals with the sinner. But with the religious leaders, like the Pharisees, later Jesus is going to call them, I've said this before, I'll say it again, whitewashed tombs. Right? You're beautiful on the outside and you're like death on the inside. You reap death. That's the fruit of your life. That's how Jesus looks at the self-righteous who are not following him. And so what does Jesus do? He responds to them with grief and anger, but with the man with the withered hand, what's Jesus' response to him? To restore. Right? He restores his hand. Because that's what Jesus does, right? He restores what's broken in our lives. He restores what's broken in our hearts. He restores what's broken in our souls. To restore what is broken in this world. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus' response was to restore. What was the Pharisees' response? To destroy. The response was to destroy. And so I mentioned it earlier why it was important. That's why back in verse 20 in chapter 2, it said that Jesus said the bridegroom's going to be taken away from them. Jesus is pointing to this moment. Because from this point on, they're going to be working towards killing Jesus. From chapter 3 on, the religious people are working towards killing Jesus. To take him away. Because their response to this is to destroy. How ironic is it that they want to destroy Jesus? Because he had audacity to break the law to heal someone. When right now they're getting ready to break the law so they can murder someone. And I don't want you to miss this either. It says right here that the Pharisees start working the Herodians. Do you know who the Herodians most likely were? They were mostly a political party of the Jews that worked closely with the Romans. The Pharisees did not work with the Romans. The Pharisees did not work with the Herodians. The Pharisees probably couldn't stand the Herodians. Do you know why they went to the Herodians? Because if they were going to get Jesus killed, they'd have to get the approval of Rome. Jews weren't allowed to execute capital punishment under Roman rule. So they had to get the Herodians on board, people they probably despised, that they compromised to work with so that they could kill Jesus. That's how far this thing went. That's how much they hated him. That's how badly they wanted to kill him, that they're working with people that they would never work with. They're ultimately working with the Romans so they can have Jesus killed. From this point on, Jesus will have intense political and religious opposition until the day he goes to the cross. the religious and the political leaders at the time, you're going to see it, they just couldn't stand that a man didn't want to conform to their religious ways or their cultural ways to fit into what they deemed was normal, how it should go. And they couldn't stand that Jesus didn't conform to those things. Again, that's why we call this series Outsider. Jesus didn't bother conforming to the political, to the religious, to the cultural norms at the time. He came to do what was right. He came to stand for truth. He came to bring his sheep in and cast the others aside so he could build his kingdom. That's why Jesus came. Guys, I think most of us in this church, especially if you've been here a while, have begun to pretty quickly move away from that religious person, self-righteous, judgmental mentality. Right? I think most of you are moving away from that. You're being broken of that. Now, I'm sure there's still people in this room that are very self-righteous and have a tend to be judgmental and look down on people, but I think by the power of the gospel, that's been driven away. Like, we are becoming a gospel-saturated, compassionate, loving people. We really are. I'm so proud of you, church. I'm so thankful for God's growth in us. So I don't think, like, the big risk for our church is to be that judgmental church. It's just not who we are. We're a loving place. Right? We're a loving place. We're a compassionate place. But here's the truth. The way our culture is going right now, the way religion is going, the way the political environment is going, the way our culture is going, it doesn't matter how compassionate we are. It doesn't matter how loving we are. If we stand for the truth of God's word like Christ does, we're going to face tremendous political and religious pressure. Just like Jesus did. Guys, did you see the mandate that the Obama administration passed down this week? Like, basically said to all public schools that a child that identifies with a different gender, they should be allowed to use whatever bathroom and whatever locker room they want to use. Right? You guys know me. I'm not up here about to make a political statement. Right? I don't preach politics from the front. You want to talk to me about politics? Do it somewhere else. I'm not preaching politics at the front. My point is, our culture is changing right now faster than we dared was even possible 10 years ago. I mean, even when I preached on some cultural issues like 9 months ago, our culture has changed tremendously in 9 months. It is changing so rapidly we can't keep up. And you think pressure is not going to come on people like us who believe the Bible is the Bible, believe in truth no matter what. If we stand on the truth, it doesn't matter how compassionate we are or how loving we are going to be hated by some people. We're going to be despised by some people. We're going to be accused of being a people of hate by some people. So I wanted to ask you guys a question today. Is your faith strong enough to be hated? It's easy to say yes, but man, we like for people to like us, don't we? We hate to be the people that are different. We hate to be the people that are called not tolerant, when tolerance really has nothing to do with what's going on in our culture right now. Because if it was about tolerance, they'd be tolerant. Tolerance would go both ways, and it doesn't. So is your faith strong enough to be hated? Because I want to be clear. Many, many, many people are going to be incredibly drawn to Jesus, drawn to us because we love like he did, because we're compassionate, because we show love for God and we show love for our neighbor, because we love people even when they disagree with us. Lots of people are going to come to fresh water. Lots of people are going to be drawn to Jesus, right? Lots of people who even disagree with us and don't want to follow the truth of what Scripture says are going to be drawn in because the gospel is going to penetrate their heart, and they're not going to be able to reconcile how loving and compassionate and kind and humble we are even though we vehemently disagree with what they call truth. People will be drawn in by that. And they'll be converted, and they'll become sons and daughters of God. But there's going to be plenty of people who are going to just outright reject the gospel. They're going to absolutely reject the truth, and they're going to hate us, and they're going to call us bigots, and they're going to call us racist, and they're going to call us sexist, and they're going to call us all kinds of terrible things because we're going to stand on the truth no matter what. Guys, and it's not just the political environment. Man, if you pay attention to these things, entire denominations are changing what they've believed for hundreds of years to try to mold and fit what the culture tells them that they should do. And almost to a T, over time, if you watch these, almost every single one, you see as they do this, they get further and further away from Jesus and further away from Scripture because they have to. At first, they say it's not about that. We just want to love people well, and I get that. I get wanting to love people well. But as they make these changes to culture, they just fade further and further and further and further away from the truth. When they're not really Christ followers anymore, they're not really Christian churches anymore, they're just people who meet on Sundays to try to make themselves feel good about who they are and how well they love people. I want to love people by calling them to Jesus Christ, because that's ultimately love. And if I have to call somebody out in truth and in love because they're walking down a path that's going to destroy them, isn't that love? Guys, we're going to do it gently and humbly, and we're going to be patient, and we're going to love people no matter what. I mean, Jesus from the cross said, "Forgive them. I don't know what they do. They don't know what they do." So when they hate us, we're going to forgive them. And when they accuse us, we're going to forgive them. And when they call us names, we're going to show compassion. But in the long run, they may still hate us for it, but we're still going to stand on truth. And that's really hard. But it's the example Jesus left for us. Guys, if we live that out, if we solidify ourselves in the truth of God's word, God's word's not going to be a burden to us. It's going to set us free to who we're meant to be, and we'll be able to handle whatever the world throws at us, because it's going to get more and more. Now, I don't want to oversell this, man. Our persecution here is going to be nothing compared to what's going on in Iraq, what's going on in Iran, what's going on in Pakistan, what's going on in Saudi Arabia, what's going on in places in Africa, what's going on in places in China, what's going on in places in India. Heavy, heavy persecution where they're literally at threat like Jesus was. They want to take their lives because they follow Jesus Christ. We're not there yet, but I tell you what, in our culture, we love to be loved, and it's going to get harder and harder to be loved as we move forward, but we got to stand on the truth, and this is going to be tough, and we've got to do it together, church. You've got to be involved in discipleship. You've got to be involved in life group. Coming on Sunday morning is not going to prepare you for what you need to be prepared for as our culture changes, as the political environment changes, as our churches are changing. We've got to stand strong together, and we can in Jesus Christ. We've been empowered to do it. The Holy Spirit will guide us the way we need to be guided, but Jesus designed for us to do this together, to be strong together, not to do this alone. Don't you dare think that you can do this alone. Be involved. Be discipled, be in community, and let's fight back the darkness of this world together, because just like Jesus, what's our role, church? Our role is to restore. We're not gonna use words of destruction. We're gonna fight for restoration, and we're gonna bring the kingdom of God, and we're gonna do it together, but we have to stand together, and we have to stand in Jesus. Let's pray. God, we love you. Jesus, how can we ever thank you enough and be thankful enough that you actually came down out of heaven to show us the way, to leave us your example, to teach us, and not only that, then to send your Spirit to be within us so that we can continue to be guided in you. So God, I pray today for those of us that tend to be overly religious and self-righteous and judgmental, and for those of us that just love being right more than we love being compassionate, more than we love you, God, I pray that you would, man, that you just tear that out of us and just fill us with your Spirit. Replace that callous heart with a heart of love for you that pours out of us in a love for people. And for those of us that are more like the sinner, that tend to run to our sin to escape, to try to run to the other way, I pray you'd be with us too, to bring us back into your fold, Jesus, for us to see that your commands are good. You gave them to us because you love us, and that you're calling us back to that, on the life that how we were designed to live, and that in that, the people in this room that are suffering because of sin that they've committed or sin that's been committed against them, that they'd run to you, Jesus, and they could find their joy and their hope in you alone. Jesus, I'm also thankful that you understand. You understand the pressure of religious, of political, of culture environments trying to get you to change. And you fought so boldly against us. God, help us to fight boldly in the same way. Help us to be people of peace, of gentleness, of humility, of meekness, but stand up boldly for the truth. God, I just know we're not strong enough alone, but in you, I know we are. Help us to believe that. Help us walk in that. Help us be people that love so well that people that don't even want to know you come to the faith. And help us to be people so faithful to you that even when we're hated, you're enough for us. That being your son and daughter is enough for us. Jesus, we are wholly dependent on you. It's your name we pray. Amen.